Now please turn further in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Second Chronicles 31, we're going to read for connection verse 20. Second Chronicles 31:20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. Now over a couple pages to chapter 33. This is Hezekiah's son. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake, and this is repetitively over and over, to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, I'm going to explain that in a little bit, and bound him with fetters, that's also significant, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, this means in distress, in a strait, in trouble, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And his God was entreated of him, and his God heard his supplication. And his God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange or foreign gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. Notice the idol, we're going to get to that in a moment. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. And the Lord will add his blessing to the further reading of his word. And I trust that nothing said at the close of this meeting will detract in any way from the amazing ministry we have already heard. When the brethren first asked me to be here this weekend, and I first bowed my heart to the Lord and asked him to lay something on my heart for this weekend, the very first name that came into my heart was Manasseh. And I really did not know why. I had never really studied this man much, and I'd certainly never spoken on him. And as we're going to capsulize his life very quickly, the other chapter that you need to read is 2 Kings 21. His life is described in two chapters. We've just read one of them. This guy was probably one of the baddest actors ever to be an Israelite. He was a terrible, despicable man. I was thinking what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's recounting things that happened in a bygone day, especially during the history of Israel. And he said, "These things happen for our examples and for our admonition." Well, brethren and sisters, when I started studying Manasseh, I found out exactly why the Lord laid him on my heart. I needed to learn some of these lessons myself. And we're going to just capsulize his life, and I'm going to tell you some amazing things about this man. And then with the help of the Spirit of God, very much in keeping with what we have already heard, I would like to apply some spiritual present-day lessons that we can learn from this man. His name means one who causes to forget. Now, if Brother Valance here as a healthcare professional could counsel you spiritually and scripturally and help you forget terrible things that have happened to you in a past life that are affecting your present day, that would be a very good thing. But this man caused the people of God to forget their God. And he caused his people that the Lord had charged him with to forget his book. His father Hezekiah was one of Judah's most godly kings. There was great spiritual restoration under Hezekiah. He's one of the very few kings of which the Spirit of God says he was good. This man was totally opposite. The account of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 is mostly negative. We have read the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles 33. He took over the throne at age 12, and he reigned for 55 years. He had the longest reign of any of the kings in the divided kingdoms. Over and over in 2 Kings 21, we read the word evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He seduced Israel to do evil more than the pagan nations around them. God brought unheard of evil upon Israel and Judah because of him. Their evil in God's sight provoked him, the Lord, to unparalleled anger. What were some of the things that this man did? He actively himself, with his own hands, rebuilt the places where the people under prior kings that his father Hezekiah had torn down, where they worshiped pagan gods. This man with his own hands rebuilt these groves and high places. He worshiped and served all the host of heaven. And God in Deuteronomy had specifically forbidden Israel to have anything to do with astrological worship. He said, don't do it. Don't consider it. Not only did Manasseh do it, he induced his people to do the same. He built altars to Balaam in the groves and in the very temple of God at Jerusalem. He actually built with his own hands an Asherah, which was a Canaanite fertility goddess. Canaanites were a very sexually wicked society. And he built one of these grotesque, crude goddesses with his own hands, and he put it right smack dab in the middle of the temple of God in Jerusalem. He caused at least one, maybe two of his own sons to pass through the fire. Now, this is not walking on top of coals. He sacrificed in the valley of Hinnom two of his boys to pagan gods. The Valley of Hinnom was what became called Gehenna, and the Lord Jesus used it as an object lesson. It was outside the city of Jerusalem, and into that valley they threw garbage and refuse, and it burned constantly, and the Lord Jesus pointed to that as an illustration of the fire which burns forever. In that valley, this man, an Israelite, one of God's earthly people, sacrificed one and maybe two of his own sons. He practiced astrology, soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He used mediums, spiritists, wizards, and sorcery. And if you carefully read the Hebrew, you would find that he actually place some of these people into positions of leadership in his own government. In doing so, he greatly provoked the Lord to anger. He practiced genocide on God's people. It says that the blood ran throughout Jerusalem under this man's reign. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, said that every righteous man, Manasseh made sure that he was dead. Jewish history records something very unusual about this, and if you haven't heard this for the first time, this is the first time you're going to be surprised. But Jewish and Christian history records there were two prophets that continually prophesied to this man, and he did not listen. One was Isaiah, the other was Micah. History records that Manasseh put Isaiah into a hollow tree trunk, a hollow log, took him out into the middle of the public square, and commanded that he be sawed in half. That's how Isaiah died. We read of that in Hebrews 11, where the Spirit of God, after giving a great commendation to a number of individuals, then in the middle of that chapter, lumping a lot of individuals together, and then there's some descriptive phrases at the end, and one of them says, sawn asunder. Traditional history records that Manasseh was so evil that he took the greatest, perhaps, prophet of all of the Old Testament, the one who has given us the greatest insight into the sufferings and death of our Savior, and he sawed him in half and executed him in a public square. His summary in 2 Kings 21, verse 17 says, all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not all written down? Now, what we read in 2 Chronicles 33 is the rest of the story. If you look at verse 11, where we read, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh, if you have a King James Bible, it will say, among the thorns. Here's what that means. They used very, very sharp nose hooks, and they stuck them into the nostrils of this man and tied the other end either to a couple very strong soldiers or to a soldier on horseback. And as Brother Frank said, what they did to Samson was an insult when they bound Samson with bronze or brass fetters. They did the very same thing here to this man, a king of Judah. Those fetters were brass chains. So here they're dragging along this king who was once up here and is now down here, and he is shuffling along with his feet chained in brass and these two hooks in his nose. And they take him to Babylon. And he was there 12 years. The history of this man, he ruled 10 years with his father. God amazingly gave him opportunity to co-reign with Hezekiah before Hezekiah died. Then he had 13 years of wicked rule all on his own that we've just talked about. He had 12 years in a dungeon. And I would assume this was solitary confinement. And this man who had once sat upon a throne from age 12 found out that he then had to spend 12 years alone in a dark dungeon. Verse 13 is an amazing verse. It's one of the most amazing verses in the Old Testament. Of this that happened to him, Josephus writes this: he esteemed himself to have been the cause of it all. He was so humbled, and I wonder, honestly, if in the prison he remembered the words that had been mentioned there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I will just read them. The Lord said to Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Did he remember those words in prison? He may very well have. And of Hezekiah, it said that he bowed himself before his God. And here in verse 12, he besought the Lord, his God. Isn't it touching to think of how far this man fell and how wickedly he lived, to think that God still was his God? He was entreated of him. That means he paused to listen not only for but to this prayer. He heard his supplication with favor and grace and compassion, and he brought him back to Jerusalem. Now, very quickly, look at what happened. In verse 13, he knew that the Lord was God. In verse 14, the very first thing he did was he built a wall. And that would speak that he was convicted from that time on of living a separated life. So he put a wall up as a picture of separation. Then he put guards around it. He guarded what was valuable to the Lord. In verse 15, he destroyed pagan altars and the idols. Verse 16, he took away the strange gods and the idol that his hands had made. In verse 16, he commanded obedience from the people. But you know, verse 17 is a very sad verse. Because in spite of all the good that he did, verse 17 starts with nevertheless. And notice what happened. The people sacrificed unto the Lord their God, but they did it in the wrong place. And one of the ill effects of this man's reign was that after he had come back and seen restoration and tried to restore this people, he did not tear down all those wicked places. And the Lord had said, in the temple in Jerusalem is the place, noun, which I will place, verb, my name. And because of what Manasseh did, the people sacrificed to God, but in the wrong places. 2 Kings and Jeremiah tell us that because of his sins, Judah was taken captive. And at the death of this man in verse 20, something interesting here, he slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. 2 Kings tells us it was in the garden of his own house. These people did not want this man to be buried in the royal cemetery where Hezekiah had been buried. He was only able to be buried in the garden of his own house. Now, for the remaining minutes of this meeting, I would like to give you some lessons that the Lord has taught me from the consideration of this man. Here's the first that really impressed itself on my heart. There are almost no limits to how far we can go if we allow ourselves to get away from the Lord. This was a man who had a godly father, and he came from a godly home. And as we can see the height from which he plummeted, we understand this. In the words of the little gospel chorus, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly and totally taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you've got to pay. This man plummeted into a life of sin, and his life teaches us that there's almost no limits. If we start heading away from the Lord, we can end up almost anywhere. Here is what's so touching to bring it to our lives today. We never start with a huge step. If you hear sad news of someone that has gone off the track in whatever way, it's almost never an immediate, out of character, life-changing decision that that person made. It's all a result of compromise, little tiny steps that eventually catch up to the individual, and a huge step is taken away from the Lord. There's a church that I drive past heading into town, and every once in a while they put a very neat saying up on their sign. This past week it said this: give Satan an inch and he'll become a ruler. That's why Paul in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 27, he says, do not give place to the devil. Here's what that means. The ESV says, do not give Satan an opportunity. The J.B. Phillips translation says, do not give Satan a foothold in your life. If you allow just the least little foothold for Satan, he can become a ruler. And to go along with this before we leave this point, dear young believer, or older one as well, if you are in a place right now where honestly before God you think that you really might be away from the Lord, and we have all been there, much to our shame, let me just plead and ask you this. If you are away from God right now, this is absolutely the wrong time in your life to make any major life decisions, because they will be wrong. We need to make the decisions of our lives that affect ourselves and our families and others when we are the closest to the Lord, not when we're far away. Here's a second lesson, and this goes along amazingly with what brethren Frank and Michael have already said. Manasseh was taken captive by the very society he emulated. He emulated paganism. And before he knew it, he was taken captive by a pagan society. And we have heard about the world. And as you know, the word world in the King James is used at least four different ways. There's the world, which is the planet. There's the world, which is the people. God so loved the world. There's the world, which means the end of the age. And then there is the world that we have been hearing about. And a definition that I came across that I really like. The temporary system of unsaved humanity that is spiritually dead, darkened by sin, controlled by Satan, committed to sinful values, and directly opposed to God's person, plan, and people. It is as if Satan started with, as we heard from Genesis, a sin-tainted world. And then Satan has put layer upon layer upon layer over it, almost any successive layer more attractive, so that he can blind as the god of this world the people who do not believe the gospel. We have already heard religious world, political world, the entertainment world, the sports world, the financial world, the pop culture world. A year or so ago, a brother in one of our Bible readings made this statement, and I looked at him in amazement. I'd never heard anybody say this before, and I have thought about it so many times since. He said, when we were talking there from 3 John, where John closes his epistle to his dear little children, and he said, my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. He said, you know, the idols in their day were a lot different than ours. And he said, I am convinced that the idols of today are the celebrities. The multi-million dollar actors and actresses and athletes and political figures, they have become the idols of this world. And I hope none of you ever, as you're in the supermarket checkout counter, give in to the urge to buy one of those magazines that deal with the sordid and sinful, unsaved lives of so-called celebrities. These are the idols of this world. Satan is so clever. Here's what he's done. He has taken idols from being things, and he has turned idols into people. And now the number one TV show in this country is American Idol. People not only want to have idols and hold idols, they now want to be idols. And this goes along with New Age thinking, where every man, every woman is their own god. So Manasseh was taken captive by the very society he cherished. The third lesson, very quickly, sin always leaves scars. Things are often never as good afterwards as they were before. Here's what Judah was like after Manasseh. Families were ruined. Graves were filled. There were terrible memories throughout the land. Isaiah was silenced. the one whose chapter 53 is quoted 85 times in the New Testament, more than any other chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah's voice was silenced. Worship was altered. It was not what God asked for or demanded. And this man did die forgiven, but he did not die honored. He left a terrible legacy. Here's the next lesson. A godly father is no guarantee of a godly son. In this conference today, our godly fathers and mothers and grandparents and elders and Sunday school teachers and preachers and teachers. And you may very well be sitting here enjoying a conference weekend with a heavy heart for someone that the Lord had given to your charge, and you did your very, very best with them before the Lord, and things have not worked out as you had hoped and prayed. Brethren and sisters, I have to be honest with you. I have had a great deal of difficulty with Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Personally, in Diane and my home, we have had problems with that verse. Three things to consider. That was written by Solomon, who had a godly father and who was given more of anything than any man who ever lived. And even Solomon, even him, the prophet writes, did his heart fail in sin, even him. Secondly, our charge is still to train up a child in the way they should go. That's still our charge. God's word does not change. It is eternal. It is the authority in Solomon's day that it is today. We are still before the Lord with a heart humbled and bowed in our homes before God. We are, as we've already heard, to train up our children in this book. But the second half of that is, we have to leave it to the Lord. There are a lot of things that if they turned out wonderfully, we might say, well, that's because of me. We have to trust the Lord. And as Diane and I heard so many times, this is the third point. I will leave you with you to encourage you. If we heard once, we heard 15 times. The last chapter of this book has not been written yet. We do not know what is coming. We simply have to trust God. The next lesson, a goodly heritage can be forsaken. You can walk away from a goodly heritage. We just heard about Samson. That is exactly what he did. That's exactly what Solomon did. And this is why Paul, who had a real heart for Timothy, a young man that he loved over and over and over and over again in those two short epistles, Paul charged Timothy, do not forget, do not give up, do not lose hold. Hold fast to what has been entrusted of you. Dear young Christian, if you are here today, and God in his kindness and grace has allowed you to be born to Christian parents, and not everybody here was, and especially allowed you to be born into an assembly Christian home, I would beg of you that tonight when you go home, before you go to sleep, get down on your knees and thank God for that. Next to my salvation and the fact that by God's grace in an eternity past, he chose by grace to place me into one of his assemblies, the mom and dad that he gave me, every day of my life, I thank him for that. Every day of my life. The next lesson, only God can bring about restoration. I love this thought in Manasseh. Only God can restore. The disciples one day said to the Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said, listen, salvation by human means is impossible. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God is not only a God of salvation, he's a God of restoration. And I want you, when you go home tonight, to look at the last two or three verses of Micah, the other prophet that prophesied during Manasseh's time. Micah chapter 7, verse 9. He lists 10 or 12 just incredible characteristics of God as he brings his little prophecy to a close. And there's one little phrase that he says about God: he will turn again. And that simply means this: he will bring back, he will fetch back home again, he will rescue, he will recover, he will retrieve, he will restore. Our God is the God of David's forgiveness after David sinned so terribly, and after at least four of his children suffered greatly because of his sin. He's the God of Jonah's release. After Jonah ran away from God in disobedience and ended up in perhaps the most physically impossible position of any human being that ever lived, God is a God of Jonah's release. If you read Daniel 4, he's a God of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, a king whose throne was toppled because of his pride. And Daniel interpreted the prophecy and he said, "Oh king, you're not going to believe what's going to happen to you here, but you're going to be out in the field and you're going to be on your hands and knees and you're going to be grazing with the oxen and your fingernails will grow like eagle's talons and your hair will grow like bird's feathers." And for 7 years, that prophecy came true in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and God humbled him. And then there came a moment where Nebuchadnezzar said, "Then I knew." And God restored him. This God is the prodigal's father. Luke 15 is not the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal's dad. And that dear old man, and I think it takes over 2 years to fatten a calf, and it was ready when he came home. Maybe for 2 years or longer, that old man every morning got up and prayed and perhaps wept and looked and longed and stood and waited and expected and hoped until one day he saw his boy. No wonder there were tears. And God is also the God of assembly discipline. Wow, where did that come from? Assemblies today are about the only religious bodies that are still carrying out assembly discipline. And for every elder here who has ever had to go through it, dear young Christian, on behalf of all the elders here in this room today, I can tell you this: we never want to go through it again, ever. No matter how hard it is, the God behind it is the God that wants that person back into the assembly as soon as repentance and a humbling of heart occurs. This is a restoring God. And finally, and with this I'll close, God hears and answers prayers in the darkest and the most impossible of circumstances. Led away with nose hooks and brass fetters, 12 years in solitary confinement, I think that's almost as long as Edmond Dantes in the Count of Monte Cristo. 12 years in a dungeon in Babylon, taken captive by the society he emulated. And one day, God heard and answered his prayer. How many of you here have smiles on your faces and heaviness in your hearts? How many moms and dads are sitting here with heavy hearts because of prayers that have not yet been answered? Dear believer, do not give up on God. Don't give up on God. And don't ever feel guilty of praying why. Don't ever feel guilty for saying why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said why from the cross. And he said that for you and for me. And he was a Savior that as he passed through this life, he groaned, he sighed, he shook with emotion in front of the grave of Lazarus. He wept. His heart ached every time he looked into the face of someone who had been marred by sin. Never give up. Remember the lesson of Manasseh. I came across these words. If you haven't heard them, I remembered hearing them years ago, and I just found them again this week. I'll leave them with you. Unanswered yet? No, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet fully done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he has begun. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. His glory you shall see sometime, somewhere. Manasseh teaches me lessons about how sinful as a human being I really am. But Manasseh teaches me lessons of what an incredible, awesome God we have. And let me just tell you this as I sit down. We read over and over his God. Dear brother and sister, as you walk out of this meeting today, you can look heavenward and you can say this: He's my God. May God bless his word.